Now that brings us to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is the hiatus. Here is this period of explanation of the trumpets of something that we haven't gotten so far. So we have here the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And in the first seven verses, we have the strong angel with the little book. And then from verses 8 through 11, John eats the little book. All right? This chapter begins the second of a series of interludes between the sixth and seventh, whatever the series was. It was first seals, and now it's trumpets, and it's used to describe the various phases of the Great Tribulation that we'd not get otherwise. And so between the sixth and seventh seals, there were two groups who were redeemed during the Great Tribulation, and they were sealed. Now here, between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have three personalities introduced. In this chapter, the mighty angel is described. And in chapter 11, the two witnesses are introduced, though not identified. Now, there has been a very definite disagreement as to the identity of the mighty angel here. Let me read verse 1 in my translation. And I saw another strong or powerful angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, as we've said, there's disagreement among outstanding and fundamental Bible expositors here. And this is one of the places where, very frankly, I don't think it's fatal or that it's something that would divide brethren. But you will find that Godet and Vincent, Pettengill, DeHaan, Ironside, Walter Scott, and William Kelly all identify the strong angel as Christ. Now, Newell and others consider him to be just an angel of great power and authority, but not Christ. And also, Dr. Walford takes that viewpoint, and Vernon McGee takes that viewpoint also. Now, you see that if you go with either crowd here, you'll be in good company. But that first group are some men that I've had great respect for and have loved in the Lord. I've known three of those men, and they were my dear friends, but this is no occasion to divide. But I only say this, if you follow them, and it'll be all right if you do, you'll be in good company. But, of course, if you want to be right, you'll want to come along with me on this. Now, I think there's ample evidence to show that he's only a mighty angel. In other words, Christ does not appear in Revelation as an angel. It's true that in the Old Testament, you see the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord. But you see, after he took on himself our humanity, and he died and rose again, and he's now in a glorified body, we see him in the place of great power and glory, yonder at God's right hand. Now, we never see him as an angel again. When he was here in his humanity, he was not an angel. He was a man. And therefore, he is revealed in the book of Revelation definitely as the glorified Christ, as the post-incarnate Christ. He's exalted to the nth degree. And it's well to keep before us constantly that this book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. New glories of his person and his power and performance are unfolded in each chapter. And he's now the one judging a Christ-rejecting earth. Now, again, let me say that we're told here, and I want to look at the text very carefully, we're told it's another strong angel. another here actually means that it's another of the same kind. And the other strong angels that we were introduced to was back in chapter 5, verse 2, and there was no argument. It was not Christ. And so it's the livery of this angel that has led some to identify him as Christ. That is, the way that he's garbed. Though all angels are the servants of Christ, in this final book of the Bible, this is evidently, this one is the special envoy of Christ. He's another great angel. And he bears all the credentials of his exalted position. And he comes down out of heaven from the presence of Christ, the one who is in the midst of the throne. Now he's clothed with a cloud. That's his uniform as a special envoy from Christ. The clouds of glory are associated with the second coming of Christ, but the angel described here is not coming in clouds of glory, but he's clothed with a cloud. Furthermore, this is not the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Rather, this angel makes the announcement that he's coming soon. Angels, you recall, announced his first coming, and they will announce his second coming to the earth. Now there's the rainbow upon his head. That's the cap for his uniform. And this is a reminder of God's covenant with man, that though the judgments have come thick and fast, and as we've seen, they're weird and wild, and it beggars language to describe them, that rainbow indicates that God will not send a flood to destroy man again. We are told that his face was as the sun. That's his badge of identification. This is the signature of the glorified Christ. It does not follow that this one must be therefore the Son of God. Why? Well, Moses' face shone after he'd been in the presence of God. This angel's face is shining because he's come out from the presence of Christ. And you'll recall the raiment of the creatures at the resurrection of Christ also shone. I'll not turn to it, but it's in Luke 24:4. The angel of Revelation 18:1 is a light giver, as the sun and moon, yet no one asserts that he is Christ. I take it that this is not Christ, but is what it says, an angel, another great mighty angel. Now his feet are as pillars of fire. That's part of his uniform. He has to have shoes, and he's come to make a special and solemn announcement of coming judgment. And all of these features of identification are his credentials and connect him to the person of Christ as his special envoy. The Lord Jesus is running everything at this particular point. He is the judge of all the earth. Now, we read here about this angel. He had in his hand a little book open. In other words, this strong angel has a little book. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a great voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders spoke their own voices. The little book also causes some division among us brethren that we don't scrap over it because we do not think it's essential. But could we identify the little book? Well, there are several reasons that I feel that it is the seven-sealed book, simply because that's the only book that's been before us, and it's not identified in any other way than it's called a little book. And frankly, there is a little different word used here for book instead of the word biblos that is used for the other book, but that would not preclude the possibility of it being the same book. In fact, we have no reason to think it might be any other, and have, I think, every reason to believe that it is. Now, we find here that this little book, then, if it is the same, it was originally in the hands of the Father in heaven. That's in Revelation 5:1. We've already seen that. And it should be noted how it is first transferred to the nail-pierced hands of God the Son. It was given to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that could open this book. And it's now opened because the opening of the seven seals that opened the book, and this is still part of what's in the book, the seven trumpets, and six trumpets have been opened already. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, after he removes the seals, he in turn transfers it to the angel, who gives it finally to John to eat. This is the book of the title deed of the earth. It contains the judgments of the great tribulation by which the Lord Jesus is coming to power. The book is now opened, and the judgments are on display. And this book is his authority for claiming both the sea and the earth for Christ. In other words, we find in the Word of God that he puts one foot on the sea and the other foot upon the earth. So he's claiming both for God. And we're told back in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, verse 23, the Lord gave instructions to Israel concerning the land he'd given them. He says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Now, there may be some of you that think you own a pretty good piece of the real estate of this earth. Well, I want to say to you that you don't. You say, "Well, you're wrong, preacher. I have the deed and I have the title deeds. And I have the title. It has come down so-and-so, transferred it to so-and-so, and so-and-so to so-and-so, and I paid good money for it, and it's mine." Well, I still say you're wrong, because your title didn't go back far enough. Somewhere back, somebody stole it from the Indians. And then back of the Indians, they got it from somebody. They took it. Maybe there was nobody there, and they just walked in and occupied vacant property. But who does it belong to? Well, your property belongs to God. And I don't care who you are, you haven't paid him for it. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. Now, God not only claims the land, but he claims the sea and the land. And in Psalm 8, 6 and 8, listen to this. "Thou madest him," that is man, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." Now, God says, "I own the seas also, as well as the land, and I have given this to you. I put man on the earth, and we are a tenant on the earth." Some of us haven't paid our rent lately, but we're in a little world that God created. It belongs to him. Man hasn't been able to pay him for it yet. Now, we have here something else that is quite interesting. This angel now claims the earth and the seas for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a method that we're acquainted with today. When Columbus landed here in the Western Hemisphere on an island, he got off the ship and went to the shore and planted the flag of Spain and claimed it in the name of the king and queen of the country that had sent him out. And he planted the flag there upon the shore. That's been a method that's been used from time to time. When men come to unoccupied territory, they've claimed it. Now, with the title deed of this earth in his hand, that is in the hand of this angel, and by placing his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the earth, in a great voice, he claims all for Christ. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be through judgment. As creator and redeemer, the world belongs to him. And the book here is described here as a little book. The reason I think it's called that is because the time of the Great Tribulation is not going to be long. I think that we've come to the halfway mark through the book of Revelation, and we're going to be told that there's not much more time left. And so there's not much more to write down. It has to be a little book. And we're told that. For instance, in Romans 9:28, it says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." The Great Tribulation is really a short time. The Lord Jesus said it was a brief time. Daniel labeled it as 7 years. That's not long, certainly. And the seven thunders here, I think, is God's amen to the angel's claim. And Psalm 29:3 says, "The God of glory thundereth." And in Job 37:5, it says, "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." And Dr. Vincent makes this very enlightening comment. He says, "The Jews were accustomed to speak of thunder as the seven voices of God." And if you examine Psalm 29, many of you, if you remember back when we were studying the book of Psalms, I called attention in that psalm to how many times the voice of the Lord is mentioned. Brief psalm, but it occurs seven times. The voice of the Lord, the seven voices of God. And they spoke of thunder as being that. So this is something that would be understood by Israel, and it's too bad that we don't take time to study this enough to find out what it means, instead of trying to cut off the corners and trim it down and make it fit into some system of prophecy. Reminds me of the lady that went into a shoe store and said she wanted a pair of shoes, described the kind she wanted, and the clerk there says, "Well, what size do you wear, madam?" "Well," she says, "I can get a 4 on, but," she says, "really 5 is my size. But since 6 feels so good on my foot, I always buy a 6. Well, may I say to you, that's like some of these systems of interpretation. They trim it down to fit in to the system. Well, let John say what he's saying here. These seven thunders here as the voice of God. I think the voice of the Lord Jesus now in heaven confirms what this angel has claimed, because he's going to come to power on this earth. Now in verse 4 I read my translation, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders spoke and write them down." The seven thunders, therefore, were intelligible. And this confirmation was also a statement. And John was a scribe, and he was taking down the visions as they were given to him. Turn back to Revelation 1:11, and you'll find that that's the way that he did it. Now, he was about to write what the seven thunders had spoken. He evidently heard it. They were audible words, but he was forbidden to do so. Now, this is a book of Revelation. Why is there something concealed here? And this is the only place in the book of Revelation where anything is sealed. Nothing else is. God makes it very clear at the end of the book that he's told everything. He's not holding back anything from man today, but it looks like he is. He was told at the end, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." That's Revelation 22:10. And yet here, this particular message, he's not permitted. And that is quite interesting. If this angel were Christ, then John probably would have fallen down and worshipped him. He did it first when he saw the glorified Christ in the first chapter of Revelation. But if this is Christ, why didn't he fall down here? But he doesn't. Why? It's an angel. It's a mere assumption to presume to know what the thunders spoke. Now, there are wild speculators that have made ridiculous guesses. Vertinga interpreted them as the seven crusades. What nonsense. Dan Buzz made them the seven nations that received the Reformation. How far-fetched can you be? Eliot makes them the Pope's bull against Luther. And that just isn't true, friends. And several of the cults, they have presumed to reveal the things which were uttered. May I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ said to this angel, seal them up. And he says to John, don't you write down this. And they remain to this day a secret, and you don't know, and I don't know, and no one knows. And if we attempt to say, we are going to find ourselves ridiculous in a few years. There are those that step over the line and attempt to say, even today, many men are attempting to say that. Why not just leave it as it is and draw the lesson from it? May I say this, that though he's revealing here Jesus Christ, there are a lot of things he's not telling you. There are a great many things today that God's not telling you. And this is important to see. Will you listen to him as he continues in verses 5 and 6? And I'm reading my translation. And the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no longer delay. Now you can see that in my translation, I did not attempt to smooth out the grammar. Made it a little difficult even for me to read it. And it's my own translation. But as I say, I don't recommend it, and I didn't smooth out the English because I wanted to just lift out the original as it is. Now, this angel here makes it clear that he could not be Christ since he takes an oath by the eternal Creator. He lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore. He took an oath by the eternal Creator, by him that liveth forever and ever. Now, if he were Christ, he would swear by himself, because you remember, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He couldn't swear by anything, because there's none greater than God. Now, the angel swore by another, not by himself. Why? Because he's not God. He's not the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1:1-2. And the Lord Jesus himself made this declaration in John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And Christ is the Creator. Listen to him in John 1:3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And again in Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And the angel takes an oath in the name of Christ, who's in heaven, and is Christ's representative. He claims it all for Christ. And you notice I changed that last part of verse 6. And there shall be time no longer, to where it says there shall be no longer delay. Actually, it doesn't mean that there shall be time no longer. And I'm not going into that. I just want to bring out what the angel is really saying. It's the glad announcement from heaven to God's saints on earth. They are in the midst of all this trouble. How long will it last? The meaning is that the time now is very brief before Christ returns. It's a confirmation of the words of Christ in his Olivet Discourse. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And he's telling the elect now, it's not going to be long. It won't be long. And it brings out the fact, he's saying to them, you don't worry, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Why? Because they're sealed, and they're going to make it through the great tribulation. And the prayers of the martyrs we saw in Revelation 6:10, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is the fulfillment of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, and it's coming soon at this particular time. That doesn't refer to right now, because I don't know, and no one knows on earth. Now, verse 7, but in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he's about to blow the trumpet, and the mystery of God is finished, as he gave glad tidings to his servants, the prophets. This all takes place when the seventh angel is preparing to blow the trumpet. And this would indicate that the seventh trumpet brings us to the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. It is at this time that the mystery of God is finally made clear. Many single facets of this mystery are here. There are many things God hasn't revealed today. There is a mystery concerning the nation Israel, concerning judgment, concerning suffering, concerning injustice, and the silence of God, and the coming kingdom. The basic problem is this: why did God permit evil, and why has he tolerated it for so long? And you want to know something? I've studied theology for many years, and I know the answers that men give today, but God hasn't handed in his answer yet, and he's going to someday. I've got a lot of questions to ask him, and there are many things I can't answer today. Maybe you didn't know that, but if you listen to me long, you'll find out I don't have the answer to many of the questions of life today. I'm disturbed because we've got some brethren that seem to have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. And this passage of Scripture, and the fact there's something that we don't know about yet, and it's been sealed, means that God's got a whole lot to tell us yet. And when we get in his presence, we're going to find out. Now, what is the answer to your question today, friend? I can't answer it. And I want to say this to you. I don't think there's anybody else that can answer it for you, but there are many that will give you an answer. May I say this to you? I do not know the answer to your problem, but I know the one who does. And I'd like to say to you, I don't have the answer to my questions, but I put my hand in his, and he's saying to me, he says, my child, you walk with me through the dark. It's going to be all right, and we're going to come out in the light, and when we do, you'll understand. And I suggest to you today, just put your hand in the hand of the man of Galilee. I don't mind using that, because that one is the one that has the answer to your questions, because he isn't just the man of Galilee. He is very God, a very God. Now we're going to see that he disposes of this little book. That is, he passes it on to John. And I read now, in my translation, verse 8, chapter 10. And the voice which I heard out of heaven, I heard it again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now this order comes from Christ in heaven as he's directing every operation recorded in the book of Revelation. He's in full charge. This book is the book that glorifies our wonderful Savior. He's the judge of all the earth here. And we see him here as God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Now, if the voice here is not Christ, then he has given the order to the angel to speak from heaven. And John has apparently returned to the earth in the Spirit, because the little book that was formerly in the hand of God the Father is now transferred to John. And I read on at verses 9 and 10 and continue in my translation. And I went away to the angel, saying to him, give to me the little book. And he said to me, take, knead it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the hand of the angel, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. Now, John becomes a participant now in the great drama which is unfolding before us. He's required now to do a very strange thing, one, of course, that has a very typical meaning. He eats the little book at the instructions of the angel, and the results are bittersweet. Eating the little book means, of course, to receive the Word of God with faith. And that's the teaching of the Word of God, by the way. You don't have to guess at that. In Jeremiah 15:16, we read, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So that Jeremiah likens the word and the appropriation of it is eating it. And Ezekiel does the same thing in chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. Let me read. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Now, the roll here is not a bread roll. I hope you understand that. It was a scroll in that day, and Ezekiel said that he ate it. It was just like cake. Talk about let him eat cake. That's what the Word of God is, friends. It's bread, but it is also bittersweet. Now, again, we are told in Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." And then again in Psalm 119:103, and that psalm just glorifies the Word of God. It says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, the part of the Word of God taken by John was judgment. And it was sweet because to know the future and for God to say, as he did to Abraham, "Shall I withhold from my friend Abraham that which I'm about to do?" And God says, "We're friends." And he said, "I'd like to tell you what I'm going to do." And that's sweet to know that. But when you find out that judgment is coming, well, may I say that John eagerly received the Word of God. But when he saw that more judgment was to follow, it brought travail of soul and sorrow of heart. It was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his digestive system. Now, if you and I can take delight in reading this section of the Word of God and the judgments that are falling on the earth, and we can take delight in that, then we need to do a great deal of praying, get the mind of God here, because it's sweet to know the book of Revelation and what God intends to do. But when we find out that it's judgment, and we look around about us today upon a Christ-rejecting world, we can't rejoice in that, friends. That becomes bitter. And then there's another, I think, very real application of this. Many folk begin the study of prophecy with enthusiasm, but when they find that it is applicable to the life and it makes demands upon them personally, they lose interest. And it becomes a bitter thing. You hear people say today, "Oh, I don't want to hear about the book of Revelation. I don't like prophecy. It frightens me." Well, may I say to you that it is supposed to do that, but it should be in your mouth sweet as honey. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people like to study prophecy because it's natural curiosity to want to know the future. But when they discover, you see, that there's nothing in the Word of God that ministers so to a holy life than the study of prophecy, if any man have this hope, John says, let him purify himself. You can't live a dirty life. my friend, and be a student of prophecy. You'll become abnormal if that happens to be true. And that's the reason we get so much abnormality today in prophecy, because the Word of God is not having its way in the heart and life of men and women. And it's unfortunate that people will get interested in prophecy, but not in Christian living. Years ago, when Dr. Gabeline visited out here at the Green Hotel, Dr. Chafer wrote me and asked me to go down and visit him. He said he gets lonesome. And I went down to see him, and I had just come to California at the time. And he said to me, "How do you like having a church in California?" Well, I told him I thought it was wonderful, and I enjoyed it. But I said, "There's something very strange out here." And I've learned that it's true everywhere since then, but then I had not detected it before. I said, "You know, I can teach the book of Revelation in my church, and I can fill it up on Wednesday night. Then I can teach the epistle to the Romans, and I can empty it." Believe me, friends, that is true. Great many people interested in that. And I never shall forget what Dr. Gabeline said. He says, in that broken accent he had, that Prussian accent, he says, "Brother McGee, you're going to find that a great many of the saints are more interested in Antichrist than they are in Christ." And I've discovered that he was accurate. Now, verse 11, I'm reading it. "And they say to me, 'It's necessary for you to prophesy again against people and nations and tongues and kings.'" And you can be sure of one thing, that John was properly integrated. He believed that all nations and all peoples, all tongues, all colors, ought to hear the Word of God. But they need to hear it because they need to be warned that judgment was coming, and that if they went through the great tribulation period, they'd find out it wasn't the millennium, but it was the opposite, that they'd feel like it was hell itself that they had entered. And therefore, it made John sad, that part of it. That's the reason that this little book became bitter to John. He must prophesy against many before Christ comes to his kingdom. And much prophecy is to follow. To tell the truth, we are not quite halfway through this book. And prophecy about the nation and peoples is necessarily against them. It's judgment to come. And so this new series of prophecies, it'll begin in chapter 12, and it will reveal the fact that there was a great deal more to say. The study of prophecy, I think, will have a definite effect upon your life. It'll either bring you closer to Christ or take you farther from him. That brings us to chapter 11, and here the theme continues with this interlude at the beginning, and then we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And we find out here that there are 42 months remaining of the times of the Gentiles, and that there are two witnesses to prophesy the 42 months. And that's the third woe. And the seventh trumpet now is to be blown. We see all of that in this chapter. And I've divided the chapter like this. The date for the ending of the times of the Gentiles. That's in the first two verses. Then in verses 3 through 12, you have the duration of the prophesying of the two witnesses. And then verses 13 and 14, you have the doom of the second woe and the great earthquake. All right, now, and the blowing, by the way, of the seventh trumpet. And we have here now the seventh trumpet, the end of the great tribulation, and the opening of the temple in heaven. And that will be in verses 15 through 19. All right, now, this chapter brings us back to Old Testament ground. We'll see the temple. We'll be dealing with time periods, which you do not with the church. And the distinction is made between Jews and Gentiles, which indicate that we're again in the Old Testament economy. Now, chronologically here, the seventh trumpet brings us to the return of Christ at the end of the great tribulation period. Now, we're going to see that when we get to it, and we'll move now right into the text. So we have in the first two verses the date for the ending of the times of the Gentiles. That hasn't anything, you see, to do with the church at all. Church is gone. If we can just get it in our thinking, the church is not here on the earth at this time.